Mark chapter 1. We looked a couple of weeks ago at kind of an introduction to the book and a little bit of an introduction about Mark himself. We won't see very much at all about Mark, the writer, in this gospel. There's one, we won't look at it today, but there's one disputed place in Mark, not disputed, but people wonder if Mark is referencing himself. There's a place where people think that a certain man that's mentioned is Mark himself, but the way that he refers to him is kind of a secret, hides his identity. Some people believe that maybe that's Mark himself. It's a little bit like in the book of John, when John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he doesn't want to brag about himself, so he just mentions, he doesn't even mention himself by name a couple times. Anyway, beyond that, we won't really see much about Mark himself in the book. It's all about Jesus. And we see that right from the very beginning, Mark chapter 1. Let's look at just chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I like how Mark, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that one characteristic about the book of Mark is that it's an action-filled, action-packed book. It wasn't written by a five-year-old, but the storytelling in it is almost like a five-year-old tells stories, where he'll say, "We went to the store, and then we bought this, and then we did that, and then we did that, and then we did that." And it's like the stories are just back-to-back like that. And Mark jumps right in with both feet, and he lets the cat out of the bag. He says, "This is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the Son of God." So before we even introduce him, let me just tell you who he is. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's God himself. He doesn't beat around the bush, and you don't have to get into chapter 8, chapter 9 before you figure out who this guy really is. Oh, he's God. I didn't even know it. He in verse 1 identifies Jesus, who he is. And so he just says this is what this book is. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to talk about the beginning. He says, here's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We mentioned this also a couple of weeks ago, that the other gospels back up to other things to mention first. Matthew and Luke start out with the genealogy of Mary or genealogy of Joseph, just to show you the lineage of where Jesus comes from. And that's very important, because it shows that Jesus, being of the tribe of Judah, has a physical right to the throne and so forth. The book of John starts with a prologue. We often call it the prologue, that is kind of an introduction about God, his plan of sending Jesus into the world. Mark just jumps in. Here's the beginning of the gospel. Where do you begin the gospel of Jesus? You could go back to Genesis 1 and see God creating the universe, or you could see Jesus being sent down from heaven by God and being born as a baby. Mark just jumps in. All of a sudden, Jesus is an adult. He doesn't mention anything about Jesus' upbringing, and it's not to say that that's not important, but he says this is the beginning of the gospel, and then all of a sudden, Jesus is 30 years old, and he jumps onto the scene. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, but I want to talk about the word gospel this morning. The Greek word gospel is euangelion, and it literally means good news or good message. It's a very generic type of word. You could go to the doctor and he could say, "I've got a gospel for you. You know, I've got some good news for you today. I've got some good news and I've got some bad news." Steve Martin said, "I went to the doctor and he said, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is you're going to have a disease named after you. So, you know, what's the bad news now?" But, you know, there are a lot of things that you could hear that could be good news to you. And they use this generic word, which it comes down to us today. Nowadays, we hear the word gospel, and it's a very specialized word. We don't think of the word gospel as just in general the concept of good news. "Hey, I want you to come over here. I've got a gospel to tell you." And then we just launch into some random secular good news. But that's what the word literally means. But in the Bible really champions the word gospel and kind of brings it over to talk about one issue. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says here. So it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to look at four different ways that the word gospel is used. This is not exhaustive. The word gospel is never, by the way, found in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament word. and it's used a little bit over 80 times. And I want to just look at four different ways that the word gospel is used. It always means good news, always means good message. And all of this is going to refer to the same message, by the way. I'm not going to talk about a gospel of this and a gospel of that. We're going to look at the gospel as we know the word gospel, the good message that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that believing in that is the way to have eternal life. That way, but in that realm, four different ways that word is used. So number one, we see it right here in Mark 1, verse 1. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek, sometimes things are modifying words in different ways. We hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it begs the question, what does that mean? What does it mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does it mean the gospel from Jesus Christ? Does it mean the gospel about Jesus Christ? See what I mean? And so these phrases that we'll look at can kind of help to define and narrow down the goal, the scope, the direction, the source of this gospel. So it calls it here the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, they could have used different words here. God could have said, Mark is going to be writing the biography of Jesus Christ. That'd be a word that would fit there, right? This is the biography of Jesus Christ. He could have used the word history. And that really is kind of what the gospels are. It's a story. It's a history of what Jesus did on the earth. And they could have used that word. This is the history of Jesus Christ as a man, as he's on the earth walking around. And I, Mark, am a historian, and I'm going to write a history. They could have used that word. But God chose to use the word gospel. He chose to, and what makes the simple storyline of Jesus a gospel? If you would hold your finger here and look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4. This is one of the classic passages in the Bible that helps to define for us what the gospel message is. And I already alluded to it. But this is maybe the definitive place. You say, what is the gospel? This is maybe the first passage you could turn to help define for us what is included in the gospel message. And this is written by the Holy Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. First Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4. It says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." By the way, if we just stop right there, that's a great example of what Scripture is the holy men of God that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. "I delivered unto you what I received." God revealed the word of God to these men, and they delivered it. They wrote it down, they delivered it to other people. That's just a great place to see revelation unfolded. "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And we see here three main facts. They're just truths of history. That Jesus came, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again. And we could look at something like that about other people. Now, obviously, no one else has ever risen again the way Jesus did. But some people were raised again. Lazarus died, and God raised him from the dead. In the Old Testament, God used Elijah and Elisha to raise people from the dead. And Jesus raised other people from the dead while he was in his earthly ministry. So we could, for other people, we could look at great men and women of the faith. We could look at martyrs and see how they died and how they were buried and how God raised them again. And all of us will be raised again someday in the resurrection. And that could be the story. That could be the history of Jesus. But what makes the history of Jesus a gospel is what's wrapped around those words too. It says that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again. It's not just that he died, but that he died for our sins. No one else in history could do that. And this is what makes the simple story of Jesus a good message. It's what makes it good news. It's not good news that somebody dies and is buried. That's awful. But when Jesus died so we could go to heaven, now that simple story becomes a good message for us. It becomes good news that if I believe on that, It'll result in eternal life. It'll result in salvation. And so that's why God can use the word gospel. This is why he can say this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you really believe these historical facts and believe that they're not just 2,000 years ago facts in a vacuum, but that they can change your life if you believe them, they become gospel. They become a good message. They become the good news for the entire world. So we call it here, number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's another way that the word gospel is used. Is the gospel of God. And if you want to turn to some of these quickly, I'm going to just read, and we're going to look at four passages. One is 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, and then I'll look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 7. But for sake of time, you don't have to turn. I'm just going to read them. We'll read four. I just want to read four exemplary places where you see this phrase, the gospel of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." So Paul is traveling and preaching, and he's preaching the gospel, what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. That's the message he preached, but he says, I'm going to call it right here, I'm going to call it the gospel of God. I'm not only going to preach to you the gospel of God, but I also want to give to you my own soul and bear my heart to you. 2 Corinthians 11:7. Says, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" In 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, it says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." I like the word glorious in there. It not only is the good message of God, but it is the revelation of God's glory. God's glory is manifested in the gospel. By the way, what is God's glory? The word glory means brightness and shining. And in the book of John 1:1, it says that we have seen his glory. What does it mean when people saw the glory of God in Jesus? And what is God's glory? The word glory is also used in the New Testament about something that somebody can brag about, something that they can boast about. And also is the verb form to mean to boast. I'm going to glory in this. What is the greatest thing you could say about God? What is his glory? And here it says, this is the glorious gospel. God's glory is revealed in the gospel. There's a couple of things that are done in the gospel. One, the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a story of him laying down his life. It's a story of him being humiliated and being crucified. But it is also directly related to God the Father. It's a revealing of his heart. And who he is and what he really wants in all of eternity. This is the revealing of God's glory. This simple message of Jesus, the story of Jesus coming as a baby, living a perfect life, being rejected, being killed, being buried, and raising again. That reveals God's heart, his heart of love for humanity. Because God could have made man, set things, this is what the deists believe, God could have made man, set things in motion, taken his hand off and said, I'm just going to let them run their course. But as things were running their course and going the wrong way, starting immediately at the fall of man, everything was going down into the gutter and into the ditch. And God said, no, I'm going to reach down and I'm going to intervene. And it reveals his heart of love for humanity. He was not content to just sit idly by and watch humanity go down the drain. God loved enough to reach down, and it is a revealing of his glory. There are a lot of things we could say about God that would be his glory, that he is omnipotent. He can do anything. That's glory, right? There's nobody like God because he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And God, he does so many things and he is so many things, but his glory is most revealed in this paradoxical way. It's backwards to much of the world. His glory is revealed in his rejection, in his humility, his humiliation, being trampled on by humanity and willingly laying down Jesus, Jesus laying down his life so we could have heaven. That is God's greatest glory. And by the way, we ought to put that truth in our lives. Our greatest glory as human beings is not when we have a great success. Our greatest glory, our greatest triumphs in life are not when we get a promotion or make a certain amount of money or really hit one out of the park. Our greatest glory is when we identify with Jesus and we're willing to humble ourselves. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And one more verse that mentions the word gospel of God is 1 Peter 4:17. It says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" By the way, this is off the subject this morning, but it's interesting that it uses the word obey there. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent nowadays. And the only way to go to heaven is to obey the gospel. But to obey is not to keep a list of rules. It's not to obey commands and laws. To obey the gospel is to submit to it, to believe in it, and to yield to God's Holy Spirit. Obedience to God comes after, but we can obey the gospel at the moment of salvation. That, by the way, that word kind of throws some people for a loop and leads them down the path of a lordship salvation, that you've got to obey certain things in order to earn salvation. To obey the gospel means to believe the gospel. It's just a synonym for that. So the gospel is a revealing of God himself, and his greatest glory is revealed in his humility and his rejection. One more thing I want to say about this is that it is the gospel of God. So think about it in this phrase, the good message of God. This is the good message about God. What's the greatest message you could say about God? God has done, we couldn't even count. I don't even want to put a number on it. You know, if you were to say God has done trillions of things, I mean, it just doesn't do justice. God does trillions of things every day. God has done so many things. God created the universe in a moment, in 6 days, and he just spoke. He created the world in a moment. He spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And all the things that he did in creation. And then the Bible says that he sustains, he upholds all things by the word of his power. God keeps everything, he keeps the universe rotating in the right way, that things don't bump into each other. And that things don't get too close. We don't get too close to the sun that we burn up. We don't get too far from the sun that we freeze to death. And God orchestrates all the details of your life. Every single person you've ever bumped into, God made it happen. God orchestrates everything in an amazing way. And there are a lot of things that we could say about God. There are a lot of messages that we could say about God that would be glorifying him and praising him. But what is the good message of God? It's just this. The good message of God is that Jesus died for our sins and he was buried and rose again. And there are trillions of things you could say about God. But the good message about God is that he sent Jesus and he died for our sins. This is the greatest thing you could ever say about God. The best message you could ever say about God is that he reached down to us and saved us. Or he reached down to us and gave us the potential, the opportunity. You know, God created the universe for that moment. The gospel really unfolded at that moment when Jesus was on the earth and he died, was buried, rose again. That all happened within 3 days. These 3 days were the high water mark of all of eternity. And God created the universe and he put the world in the middle of the universe. I know we'll have to debate whether we're a geocentric universe or not, but as far as God's redemptive plan, the world is the center of the universe. There's no life, we're not going to get into that this morning much, but there's no life on Mars, there's no life in other places. This is the only place that God created life, and this is the only place that God sent his son. God didn't send his son to Jupiter to walk around. God sent his son to earth for that moment of time, and when Jesus was on the cross paying for our sin, that moment was the pinnacle of all of, not just human, but all of the universe's existence. That's an amazing thought, that people are just sitting there and letting life pass them by. They have no clue what's going on. And the pinnacle of all of eternity's existence is going on right here before us. And people are scoffing and laughing at him on the cross. And this is what it's all for. That's why we were all here. Is so Jesus, you know, if we can put it this way, God created the world so that Jesus could come walk on the world and die on the cross to save humanity. That's why God created everything. And so the Jesus dying on the cross was the peak moment of the existence of the universe. And the gospel of God, the greatest message you could ever say about God, is this, that he sent Jesus so we could die. Number three, here's another way that the word gospel is used. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 13. The Bible also calls it the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. the good message, the good news of your salvation. Ephesians 1:13 says this, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." And so there's a, that phrase obviously isn't a positive phrase. It explains the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. "In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So I think this kind of shows the goal, the direction of the gospel, the reason. It's the best thing you could ever say about God. It reveals his heart. It's the greatest thing that Jesus ever did. And the reason he did that was for our salvation. God did not, now I know all things, lift up God and glorify him. But God, he didn't send Jesus to die on the cross just so that he could be seen to be a loving and compassionate being. He was loving, but he, in his love, he did it for us, for our salvation. And so the message of Jesus dying on the cross is called the gospel of your salvation, the good message that results in your salvation. There's a similar passage in Ephesians 1:15. It also calls it the gospel of peace. The good message of peace, what does that mean? It means that through believing in the gospel, the wall that separates man from God can be broken down, and that there can be a uniting of God and man. There can be peace. You and I can have peace with God. Every unbeliever, the greatest problem they have in their life is that God is their enemy. And if God's your enemy, you're automatically losing that battle. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. But by believing in the gospel, it's called the gospel of peace. There now can be peace between God and man. And so this is the goal and the purpose of salvation, is to bring the purpose of the gospel is to bring salvation to humanity. There are good things that we can hear. You know, we've had documents that have brought good news. The Declaration of Independence brought good news to people, right? It was a message that the people in our nation now have independence from Great Britain. We're declaring, and so with that document, you can read that and say, this is the gospel. This is good news for us. The Emancipation Proclamation was a good, it was a gospel for people. It was a good message of freeing of the slaves, that people no longer have to be bound, that they can be set free. And we can look at other things throughout history. There are a lot of things that we could call a gospel, but there's only one message in history that results in human salvation. And everything else is short. I'm not saying that everything else is not really good news, but every other message of good news is temporary and short-sighted. And you can have great news from the doctor that your cancer is gone. You can have a good message that you've had a great debt forgiven. But that was just a monetary debt that's here today and gone tomorrow. When you die, the monetary debts don't mean anything. But the only message in the history of the universe that allows man to live forever is this message. And people go out and they've got a message to share. And they want to proclaim things around the world. And this will help people. And we can do this and we can end hunger. We can do this and we can provide for people and give housing. And I'm not downplaying any of that. But there is only one message in history that results in eternal salvation. It's the gospel of your salvation. There is no other. That word gospel is a limiting word, and the modifiers around it, it limits it down. There's only one message that results in peace with God, one message that results in salvation. And as Christians, it kind of boils down the direction of our lives, doesn't it? Or it should. We can spend all of our time and efforts and money and things that matter for today, or we can spend our time and efforts in things that matter for eternity. There's only one message that matters for eternity, and that's the message of our salvation, the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's the gospel of salvation. No other message results in salvation but the message of Jesus. We could line them up, all the religious messages in the world. Here's a way, and we won't call it the way to the Father, we won't call it heaven, we'll just call it the way to a good afterlife. People call it different things, your higher power, your whatever. It's all a lie. The only message in the universe that results in salvation is through Jesus. In Acts 4:12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." And so it really narrows down. There's a lot of good messages in life. There's only one good message that results in salvation, the gospel of your salvation. And that's the same message that we preach. And then number four, another way that the gospel, the most prevalent, most common way that the word gospel is used in the New Testament is the gospel. That was our profound thought for today. Most of the time when you see the word gospel, it just calls it the gospel. And if we can put it this way in number four, we're italicizing the word the. It's the gospel. There are other gospels. There are other good messages. But God says, I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to preach the only good message. Or if I can put it this way, the best good message. It's the gospel. And this is, I just read real fast a sampling of it, but this is by far the way that this word is used throughout the Bible. Acts 16:10. And after he had seen the vision, this is the Apostle Paul, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Romans 1:15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. As I mentioned earlier, you know, there are a lot of things that you could hear that would be good news to you. Ed McMahon, he's dead now, but he could come and knock on your door and say, you've just won $10 million through the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. And they've got the camera and people are jumping up and down. Yay, I won $10 million, yay! I'm quitting my job, I'm never working a day in my life, I'm going to buy a yacht. And $10 million doesn't go as far as it used to. But that'd be a great message that people could hear. You've got financial security. All of your financial worries are over. Wouldn't you like to hear that? By the way, if you have God, all your financial worries are over. We can still worry about it, but we don't have to. All of our financial worries are over if we have God. But there are a lot of things you could hear that you just got that promotion. You've got a greater position. It's going to have some different responsibilities, but now you've been having to work 80 hours a week. Now you got this promotion. Now you get to work 120 hours a week. But hey, it's a promotion, and this is what you've been won. There aren't even 120 hours a week, are there? No. But there are a lot of things that people long for. You could hear that you were accepted into some elite group, some elite club. You could hear that the person that you asked to marry you actually said yes. You know, there are a lot of things that someone could tell. You could get news from a far country, and it could be good news, a good message, but it's not the good message. In all of human history, in all of the documents, in all of the news that you could hear, there's only one thing that God says, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the good message. And it relates to our greatest problem. This is why it's the gospel. Because our greatest problem in life, sin, that separates us from God, that greatest problem can be taken care of. And for all of eternity, instead of living in hell forever, we get to live in heaven forever. There is no message in the universe that even compares to that, that can take away eternal hell and give you eternal heaven, eternal life, eternal presence with God. It is the gospel. And that ought to be, it's the single best message in the world, the story of Jesus. In Mark 1:1, he says, the beginning of the gospel, or the story of Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the good message of Jesus, the greatest story you could ever hear in the whole world. You can sit down and read through Mark. You could read through Matthew. You could read through Luke and John. And that story of what Jesus did, and he did a lot. Not everything is recorded for us. But what is recorded is the greatest story you could ever hear, because if you hear it and believe in it and trust in what Jesus did for your salvation, you'll have eternal life. I want to read that great hymn, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. This is written by Fanny Crosby, who, as you know, is blind, never saw a thing. She was a very young child when she became blind, never saw anything else, and she would, she wrote a hymn that said that when I get to heaven, I'm going to see Jesus and I shall know him. That hymn, I shall know him. And someone asked him, you've never seen anything. You've never seen anyone. How are you going to know Jesus? And she says, I will know him by the print of the nails in his hands. My eyes will be open and I'll see. And he's the only one in heaven that'll have the nail prints. And she was looking forward to seeing Jesus. Here's what she wrote. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. So as we, as I read through the words of this hymn, all these things are contained in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is the greatest story. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past. How for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of his labor. Tell of the sorrow he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. Tell how he's gone back to heaven, up to the right hand of God, how he is there interceding while on earth, while on this earth we must trod. Tell of the sweet Holy Spirit he has poured out from above. Tell how he's coming in glory for all the saints of his love. It's just a really beautiful, it's when we sing hymns, it's often easy to gloss over the words and just kind of check our minds at the door, but a beautiful, beautiful hymn. And that greatest message is the gospel. There's only one message in the world that results in eternal salvation. And so Mark says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he starts, we're almost done this morning, but I want to mention one more thing before we get, by the way, this morning we're not going to get past Mark 1:1. So it's going to take us a while to get into, through the book of Mark. At this rate, we'll be here several years. No, we'll move more quickly. But I just want to kind of finish with this thought this morning about Jesus. We don't have a lot that's recorded about his life, right? We have the last 3 years, the last 3.5 years. Has it ever, I don't know if it's bothered you. Some people it bothers. It's like, tell me. He did more. Tell me what he did at age 15. What was going on at age 25? Why doesn't it tell me? And it's interesting that it doesn't, because when you think about it, Jesus is the God of the whole universe. He made everything and he sustains everything. While he was walking around on earth, he was simultaneously upholding all things by the word of his power. It's amazing. But he's the God of the universe and he's walking around. But we have one account when he was 12. He goes to the temple and he's talking to the doctors and lawyers and asking them questions. And then that great phrase, I must be about my father's business. And his parents have no clue what he's talking about. And then he goes back with them and he's subject unto them. And it says that he grew in stature, he grew in wisdom and stature, and he grew in favor with God and men. And that's all it says for the rest of his life until age 30 when he pops up and all of a sudden he starts his earthly ministry. Isn't it amazing that the God of the whole universe can be walking around on earth and we have no idea what he did? We have an idea. We know that he submitted himself to his parents. We know that he was a carpenter. It tells us in Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and so forth? So we know Jesus was a carpenter. We know that he grew up. We know that his dad, Joseph, was also a carpenter. So he to some extent, was an apprentice growing up. He watched his dad. He learned from his dad. He made the most perfect buildings you could ever make, never made a mistake, never hit his thumb with a hammer when he's a carpenter. You know, we just try to imagine the things that went on, but it's amazing that the God of the whole universe is here for 30 years and nobody's paying attention to him. And he's not out there shining his glory out through miracles and things like that. We know that he never performed one miracle until age 30. Because in John chapter 2, it says the turning of the water of wine, it says this beginning of miracles did he in Cana of Galilee. So we know that for 30 years, he's God himself walking around and he has the restraint to not do one miracle. I would look around and say, I just have to do a miracle. I have to heal this person. But for 30 years, he healed no one. For 30 years, he didn't raise anyone from the dead. He didn't do anything that was supernatural. Now, he still knew all things. He still knew people's hearts, but he never revealed it. He never manifested itself. And that's amazing to me that God himself can be on the earth just kind of living incognito almost. He's just over there in some dinky little town building worthless things, you know, that in light of eternity. Who cares about the stairway or the walls or whatever that he built? They didn't matter in light of eternity. And by the way, that is to show that there is some dignity in secular work. Jesus was a carpenter, and you can do secular work to the glory of God. He did all things. There wasn't a moment that Jesus was not serving his Father and doing all things to the glory of God. So you don't have to feel, some people feel like this, oh, I could be a pastor, but I'm just a whatever. You can fill in the blank. There are a lot of secular jobs, and there's great dignity in that. And if God's called you to do that, put your hand to the plow and do it with your might, do it to the glory of God, and be a witness in the testimony to the people at that work. And Jesus did that for 30 years. But he didn't do anything supernatural. But he didn't shine forth his glory to the world and say, I'm the Messiah, believe in me. He didn't do it until it was time. And there were people that died that he, and I know that he obviously shared truth with people. I know that he did that. But he didn't reveal to people that he was the Messiah while they're going through life. It's just an interesting concept. And, you know, often we see movies with this type of thing where someone is maybe a government agent, and they're sent over to some overseas place for one day. And who knows when that day is going to come. They're over there, and they're going to live undercover. They're going to get a job. They're going to blend in with society. And they have a mission, and there's one day when they will stop living undercover, and they will go and accomplish that mission. And that's like what Jesus was doing here. He's a carpenter, and he's swinging a hammer, and then all of a sudden, in Mark 1, we have the beginning of the gospel. For 30 years, or for, let's say, 20 years, let's say he started at age 10, I don't know when he started being a carpenter's apprentice, probably at age 3, he showed his dad what to do. He's like, how did you know that? We don't know when he started being an apprentice, but let's say for 20 years, he's swinging a hammer, and then all of a sudden, at age 30, he puts the hammer down, and he never picks it up again. And throughout his earthly ministry, we never see him doing anything carpentry related. He's done with that. He lived that life, and then he set it aside, and he said, now I'm doing what I came here to do. This is what, so to speak, Clark Kent, and he pulled open his shirt and said, now it's time. He never became the Son of God then. He always was, right? He never had, at his baptism, some people say that the consciousness of the Christ came upon him. That's false. He knew at every moment why he was here. He knew his purpose, but he just began to accomplish it at age 30. He laid down his hammer and he took up his cross, really. He said, I'm done just living a life that is... Now, by the way, he still toiled in obscurity to a measure. He did, at age 30, he didn't go to Rome and go to the capital of the world and say, here I am, everyone come and worship me. He still was in Cana of Galilee. He still was in, there was still Herod, Herod was the king of the region, and he never met him until the day of his death. So Jesus wasn't trying to hobnob with the elites and project himself, but he began his ministry. He began to serve in a way. He began to teach and to preach and to lead others to teach and preach. He began to train his disciples on how to do ministry. And by the way, we hear that the earthly ministry of Christ, the word ministry means to serve. He served his Father and he served those people. He served those 12 and he served everyone. He healed them. By teaching, he was being a servant to them. He was serving them and doing the greatest possible thing he could for them. And he taught other people how to serve. And he gave us so many great examples. But he didn't do any of that until age 30. That's when the gospel, so to speak, the saving truths of Jesus start at age 30. Now, you do need to believe that he is the Son of God, you know, that he's born of a virgin, born sinless and all that. But the core truths of the gospel start at age 30. He was a carpenter until age 30, and then he had built his last house. He had built his last table, And he laid that down. And he said, now I'm doing what I came here to do. I just want to end with this thought this morning, that God has put us here for a purpose, and that purpose may be to be a carpenter, so to speak, like Jesus, to fulfill an earthly thing and then serve God while you're doing that. But for some people, God has a specific purpose, and he wants them to put themselves into it. You see the way that Jesus flung himself into ministry. Once we get into even Mark 1, it's a whirlwind. All of a sudden, he's baptized by John, and he's healing people and raising them from the dead right in Mark chapter 1. I mean, right out of the gate, he's nonstop. He'll break away to spend time in prayer, and then he's back to it again. And it was a whirlwind, his life, but he never got burned out. And God has called us to something, and we just all need to do this in life. We need to just take a moment and say, God, what's the purpose you've put me here for? Why am I here? And we're not here to make money. God has not put one human being on earth, and he said, your goal and your purpose in life is to make money. He never did that one time. God has a higher purpose for him. It revolves around the gospel. It revolves around the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of God, the gospel of your salvation. This message he's put us here, that once we're saved, we're here to help other people to be saved. And you can do that in a secular life. You know, you can do that by just living in and among the world and reaching out and having unsaved friends and sharing the gospel with them. But we just need to make sure that we didn't do what Jesus did not do. We need to make sure that we didn't go through life and we were a carpenter for the whole time and we never did the ministry that God places here for. We need to make sure that we don't miss, and I'm not trying to say that Jesus from age 1 to 30 had a lesser existence than he did after age 30. I'm not trying to say that he was not fulfilling his command, but there was a time and there was a place for him to do everything that he did, and God has a similar plan for us. And your plan may not be raising people from the dead. Your plan may not be feeding 5,000 people. But God has a plan for you that maybe you're not realizing yet. Maybe you are not stepping into it yet. And the clock is ticking. We don't know how long we have. All of us could be dead tomorrow. Jesus could come back tomorrow. And when we stand before God, will we say like that? Will we be like the man in the parable of the talents who said, you gave me this. I had a job to do. You gave me this talent. You gave me these resources. And I did nothing. I hid them in the earth. I sat on them because I didn't want to mess up. So I did nothing. And many Christians will stand before God. And he said to that man, thou wicked and slothful servant. And many Christians, I think, will hear that. I had a purpose. I did. You want to see that? And God will pull back the curtain. You want to see all that I did for you? You want to see all the provisions, to whom much is given, much is required? You want to see all that I gave you, and you did nothing? And I hope that as we walk through Mark, that we are inspired by what Jesus did. Every moment of his life, he was the servant of his Father. He did not live life for himself. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life ransom for many. It was not about him for any moment of his life. And when we stand before God, that ought to be our goal. I want to stand before God and say, God, I left it all on the field for you. It wasn't about me. I didn't spend time worrying about, was I going to have enough? Worrying about, was I going to be able to make this and make that? I just laid my life out for you, and I trusted you to take care of the rest. And then we'll be able to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what Jesus heard a great well done from his Father, and all of us can have it too. We've got to put our hand to the plow. Let's pray together. Next Sunday we will continue in Mark chapter 1.